you to turn back in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans, chapter 5. We will be launching from there in our next consideration of what has begun to be a series called The Gospel of Your Salvation. The gospel is a very clear message in the scriptures. And it's a very clear message to the church of the living God who has come to understand the glory of God in Jesus Christ. It's a very clear message to those who have been rooted and grounded in the work of a sovereign God, bringing them to himself by means of his grace through Jesus Christ, and has taught them in the scriptures that salvation is totally of the Lord. And therefore, for those of us who have been taught aright, the gospel is simple. But to simply make that statement in the most general sense would be both unfair and untrue, because you know one of the most controversial subjects in religion today, and even in the evangelical church, is comprehending the gospel aright, communicating it properly to the glory of God. There has been and always will be a struggle with regards to the nature and character of the gospel of God, because mankind by nature, does not know how to accurately glorify God without stealing some of his glory for himself. And so when the gospel is communicated accurately, there is by necessity a humbling of mankind in terms of his attitude, his thoughts, and his understanding. This is where the gospel is said by our master to be offensive. The gospel by nature is offensive, because the gospel says that mankind in himself has no capacity to participate in his own redemption, in his own salvation, at any point in the scheme of redemption. That mankind is the pure object of an act of sovereign mercy on the part of God towards him, or he, she, or they will never be saved. When we declare that salvation is of the Lord, we are saying that men and women are helpless to save themselves, and that the totality of our salvation is wrapped up in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom God the Father graciously gave to his people to redeem them for himself. Thus, when you become an object of grace and mercy, what you come to discover is that God, before the world began, had a purpose, had a plan, had a scheme of redemption, called a covenant of grace, through which he operated to glorify himself in the fall and recovery of all of his people from the beginning of time to the end of the world, so that the whole of God's elect, when they are gathered together in heaven, will easily say unto God, not unto us, not unto us, but unto your name be glory. Now, this is the heart of the gospel in terms of its impact upon the believer. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, it is not so in our experience. When you first enter into the Christian world, you find yourself engaged in a battle. And that battle is a battle of truth claims with regards to who Jesus is. What did he do? Who did he do it for? Where he is now. These claims you come to discover become lines of division. Long-standing historic battles between religious camps. And the area in which the gospel of the glory of God, which is offensive to natural man, is most assaulted is in the area of the doctrine that we are going to begin to deal with today. Hopefully I'll be able to sum it up in another message next week, but maybe a third message will be necessary. And that is the doctrine of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Our message, therefore, today is the gospel of your salvation, part four, the successful atonement of Christ for his elect. The successful atonement of Jesus Christ for his elect. And if you take that title into consideration, you already understand by implication, what do you mean, the successful atonement? Is there such a thing as an unsuccessful atonement? And what do you mean, a successful atonement for God's elect? Is there such a thing as an unsuccessful atonement for those who are not God's elect? And the answer is yes. The vast majority of preaching today proffers to you and I an atonement, a kind of atonement that fundamentally denies the success of Jesus Christ in that work of atonement for his people. And it relegates his work to only a potential for the salvation of men, but not an actuality. And this you need to know, because such an assertion stabs at the heart not only of the work of Christ in terms of the redemption of your soul, but at the character of God in terms of his intentionality to save. It not only stabs at the character of God, which you're going to learn over the next couple of weeks, in terms of his intentionality to save, but it raises man to a level of which the Bible never ever countenances. And that is that man has the capacity to negotiate with God for his own salvation by choosing God in order that God might choose him and thus affect the atonement so that he becomes the beneficiary of what Christ did on Calvary's tree. Was that clear to you guys thus far? And I want you to understand, if you're feeling a sense of apprehension and a sense of vulnerability, it's because you have bought into that kind of interpretation for decades. It is the prominent and prevalent, as it were, declaration of Christ's work on Calvary's tree to almost the whole world. Here's what they say. They say, Christ died for your sins. But only if you accept him will the merits of his work on Calvary's tree be of any benefit to you. So long as you don't accept him, Christ died for your sins in vain. Isn't that the essence? Isn't that what you derive from what they preach? Oh, bless God for a Savior who loved me enough to die for me. But if I don't accept him, if I don't receive him and make him my Lord and Savior, I end up going to hell and he died in vain. Now, come on, children of God, isn't that what you have heard over and over and over and over again? And the only reason you have not saw that as not only being a misrepresentation of the gospel, but also highly heretical when it comes to the character of God and the actual salvation of people is because you didn't see the implications thereof. And we're going to deal today with the doctrine of the atonement with regards to what it actually did and for whom it was actually done in a basic introduction. We will build on this doctrine over the next couple of weeks so that you understand very clearly that when someone comes to you by way of your big screen TV at the end of a message that has nothing to do with Jesus and says, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. All you need to do is accept him as your Lord and Savior and just repeat after me and you're good to go. When once you hear that, understand they have no knowledge of how salvation really truly works. And it is part of a psychological scam to put men and women into a position that they don't actually experience in terms of the work of grace to bring a man or a woman out of darkness into his marvelous light. So there's some things I want us to work through. It may turn into preaching in a little bit, but today you must be educated. So turn your brains on and start thinking these things through with me. One of the real hurdles over which these people, these proponents of this position, has to do. They have to deal with two choices. One is to either recognize that God's sacrifice of his son Jesus Christ in his death on the cursed tree was a total success without the slightest loss of its aim or purpose, so that heaven is filled with the emblem of white everywhere, denoting victory over sin, hell, and death for Christ and those for whom the Father had given him, or we must acknowledge the dreadfully debacled effort of a God who gave all he had to win men to himself, and at best he gained a few. This, ladies and gentlemen, by all human accounts, far from good news, is bad news. It's the most horrible news in the world concerning a sovereign, omnipotent God who does whatever he pleases, to have offered his son to the world as an atonement for sin. And the vast majority of the world are able to disannul the effects of that atonement by ignoring him or rejecting him and denying him and perishing under the wrath of God anyway. Do you guys understand the implications of that? Let me bring it home for those of you who have never, ever even contemplated what I am saying. Let's say you are the smartest man, the smartest woman, the smartest couple on planet Earth. And let's say you loved people. And you saw that most people, yea, everybody but yourself, we're a bunch of knuckleheads. Now, in order for you to actually have a relationship with them of any lasting merit, you have concluded that you're going to offer your own darling child as a substitute for them. In your magnanimous love, in your magnanimous care, you're going to offer your own darling son, you're going to kill him and shed his blood as a substitute for their sin, which has marred itself in relationship to you. Only those people will have to come to find out what you did on their own. They'll have to come to receive it or reject it on their own. And if they don't, well, at least you show them that you love them. Does that make any sense? Does it make any sense at all? Now, on a human level, we would call that also a debacle, a failure, wouldn't we? If the human race rejects the love you've offered to them in your son, of which you said you have not only allowed your son to die, you have allowed him to suffer in their stead, you have allowed him to pay for their sins, and they still end up in hell. What kind of love is that? What kind of sacrifice is that? What kind of act of power, of wisdom, of might is that? It is nothing but failure at every part. And this is what we are struggling with in this present generation of evangelical preachers, whom I would say, ladies and gentlemen, the vast majority of them understand what they are doing. Only a few are simply parroting what they have been told by their upline. The vast majority understand what I am getting ready to teach you. And that's this, that God is no failure. He has never failed at anything that he has ever done. He does all his will. He does all his pleasure. His very thoughts are the affirmation of what he does, because he can't lie, change, or fail. God always does exactly as he pleases. Therefore, if men perish, they perish according to their will, and they perish according to the sovereign purpose of God. Y'all got that? If men are saved, men are saved according to God's will and by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, because none of us deserve heaven. Did you get that? Those who are saved versus those who are lost are no different in their nature. Those who are saved by grace. And those who perish, perish because they want to. You guys got that? So it's time for us to go to work and understand a few things about the atonement so that you and I, as children of God, do not misrepresent it. There are three views. They're called the universal atonement view. Universal atonement is what people adduce from the scriptures, I would say, in an unclear and unbalanced method of interpretation by which they rightly assert that if Christ died for our sins, as the scriptures say, he died for our sins, then that means our sins are put away. Then that means I don't have to face the justice of God. Then that means I'm saved. That is a very good conclusion to draw. Only they believe that Christ died for every single human being in the world. And if that's true, they have a problem. Because the Bible is clear that hell is filled with lost individuals today. And that the judgment that John saw in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, is a judgment that was not a mirage, but a clear prophecy. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before the great white throne judgment, and the heavens and the earth fled from before him with whom they had to do. And the books were opened, and the dead were judged out of those things written in the books. And there was another book opened called the Lamb's Book of Life. And whosoever name was not written in that book was cast into a lake of fire, which is the second death. Multitudes will perish, according to Jesus, going down the broad road of seeking to obtain salvation by something they do or neglecting God altogether. For the Bible plainly says there is a way that seems right unto men. That's the broad way. You know how broad that way is, ladies and gentlemen? You don't even have to put any effort in to be on that way. All you have to do is open your eyes. Most people are on that way. The Bible says there's a very narrow way, a straight way. And you know that narrow and straight way? It's Christ and Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, apart from any works, all to the glory of God alone. Are y'all following me? And the man or the woman that does not preach or teach this is a heretic and a false prophet. You got that? A heretic and a false prophet. And we are dealing with, in this present generation, a denial of the glory of God in the heart of the Father's work in giving Jesus Christ to us. Now, the second view is called a potential atonement, which is the prominent view that most of your evangelical pastors lay out before you, as I have just articulated earlier. God loves you. Christ died for you. But his death means nothing until you accept him. You know what that's like? That's like somebody giving an individual's, giving their child for you in order to save you, but you're already dead. And then they come appealing to you to accept the merits of their son's death on your behalf as if somehow you're going to rise from the dead on your own. Accept Jesus and be saved. How ludicrous. You see the implications of a potential atonement doctrine, which is prevalent in all of our churches? It's this, that they deny that mankind has no ability in himself to respond to the overtures of the gospel and receive Christ as Lord until, as you learned last week, you are first born again. Until you are born again. All the angels in heaven can shout and scream 24 hours a day. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you won't budge an inch. Thus the world is in such a predicament that unless God does something for them first, they will never respond to the gospel in a saving way. Are y'all hearing me, ladies and gentlemen? When you and I are working through what we call the gospel of our salvation, here's what you will discover. That the cross work of Jesus Christ, the cross, is the apex. It's the fountainhead. It's the pinnacle. It's God's quintessential centerpiece of something that he started in eternity past and will culminate in eternity future. Based upon the work of his darling son for us in time 2,000 years ago. Y'all got that? That the cross of Jesus Christ spans eternity past and eternity future. And that the men and women of this world who enter into the blessed state of being in glory with God for all eternity are objects of a God who loved them before the world began, hunted them down, and brought them into the auspices and blessings of Christ's work on Calvary's tree. Y'all hear me, right? Y'all hear me, right? This is very important for you to know. Because if you aren't getting it right yet, here's what we're saying for those of us who are ministers of the gospel at Grace. We are saying that salvation at no time was ever conceived in the mind of God as having to have to do with both God's work and your work. You heard it last week. For those of you who are new, learn this axiom. Christ's work plus your work will what? Never work. Please understand that. For if it's by your work plus Christ's work, then you get some benefit in the salvation. And you get the right to steal God's glory, for you were smarter than the other guy next to you because you accepted Jesus and he didn't. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Perish the thought. But this is at the heart of the battle in the evangelical church and scholarship. And we are seeing churches go more and more apostate under what I call a humanistic psychological gospel that doesn't do anybody any good while at the same time stealing God's glory. Now, let's make some concessions. In fact, let me share with you the last position, because there are three positions. The first is the universal atonement view, untenable, some people are perishing. Even if one person perished, we could not say that God saved everybody. Are y'all hearing me? Even if one person perished under the wrath of God, we could not say that his atonement was universal, could we? The potential atonement doctrine doesn't make Christ a savior. It only makes him a potential savior. The actual salvation comes by what men do. Y'all got that? The third position is the position that we preach. And it's this. That when Christ died on Calvary's tree, he actually redeemed, particularly and specifically, everyone that the Father had given to him in the covenant of mercy and grace before the world began, who were born in time of the seed of Adam, but were chosen in Christ and called by the gospel, drawn by the Spirit, made to see their need of the Savior and bow the knee and say, Jesus is Lord. Everyone. From Adam to the last soul that will become God's child by which they cry, Abba Father, it will have been the work of a God before he created the universe. You guys got that? We call it particular redemption, specific atonement, actual, efficacious, powerful, redeeming atonement. And I'm going to affirm that with us today so that when you think about atonement, here's what I want you to think about. I want you to think about God having secured the actual salvation of his people by that act. The act of atonement secured our salvation. It didn't make it possible. It didn't make it vulnerable. It secured it. Do you recall when our Lord hung on Calvary's tree, John 19, and he had got through saying his last words to his Father? He said, it is what? Finished. The Greek phraseology for the culture of that time was, the debt is paid. Did you get that? The debt is paid. The debt of sin against my people is paid. The price for which it was necessary to redeem them from all iniquity was paid. They are free. No more debt. Completely liberated. All because of what Christ did, not what they did. My goodness, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How are you going to steal his glory? This is Romans 5, right? And I'm just simply establishing a foundation for you because we are at the heart of the gospel. People swear they know the gospel and they will slip all over the place when it comes to this area. And what you have to share with them is, first and foremost, there's nothing in the scriptures that even remotely demonstrates or, as it were, represents the position that you are proffering. Secondly, if we were to entertain the position that you are proffering, we would have to make our God a little demigod who tries but can't accomplish anything until you let him. And in our own soul, having been begotten by the omnipotent God, we say, perish the thought. I would rather see us all perish under the wrath of God than for God to lose an ounce of his glory just because mankind somehow wants to say he contributed to his salvation. This is how glorious God is. Are you hearing me? This is how glorious God is. This is how glorious God is. So there are some things I want to set forth in our 4 points that I think will be a good preface for us over the next couple of weeks. First and foremost, the gospel of atonement for sins is universal or unlimited in its offer, not its application. In its offer. Are you with me, ladies and gentlemen? Now watch this. We are called upon by the word of God to go to every creature in the world and preach the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Isn't that what Mark 16 says? To every nation. Isn't that what Matthew chapter 28 says? To all men. That's what the scripture says, right? Now I want you to understand the offer of the gospel is universal in its scope. We are to tell people everywhere what God the Father has done and God the Son in terms of the redemption of sinners. But the gospel is not a message which says that each and every individual, every single individual in the world is the object of God's saving grace in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. If you have your outline, I want to affirm this with you just because this is terminology that you hear that's also derived from the scripture, but it's not carefully considered. Of course, when you read John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not what? But have what? Keep the verse up there. I want to share a few things with you concerning this verse. It's very important for you to get it. There's not a battle between God the Father and God the Son. Y'all got that point number one. Like in Catholicism, God is this angry monster slobbing all over the place and Jesus has come to rescue us. Please understand, my salvation and yours originate with the Father. The Father loved me before the world began. He loved me before I had a being. He chose me before I had a being. And because the Father and the Son always love each other, the Son said yes to the Father to meet my needs. So this is a Father-Son collaborative effort without any contradiction or antithesis at all. Are y'all following me? They love each other, and those who know him know that they love each other. The Father sends his Son into the world. He becomes the instrumental means by which you and I come to know the Father's love. Is that true? Watch what the text says. That whosoever what? You know what we call that? Condition. Condition. Mark that down, my brothers and sisters who love to use the phrase unconditional love, and straighten your doctrine out. Straighten it out. Unconditional love at best is what we call a tautology. It's a redundant statement. Love carries within its own meaning everything necessary to get the job done. It doesn't need the modifier unconditional. But here's what you must know, that the Bible never teaches unconditional love. If you're going to enter into the love of the Father and into the love of the Son, you know what the conditions are going to be? Faith. Faith. For without faith, it's impossible to please God. Do you know the folks that are going to hell is the folks who don't believe? So they're going to be in hell, as it were, ostensibly, the objects of God's love. Now, see, if I was in hell, I'd say, now, Father, what kind of love is this? You're supposed to have loved me unconditionally, which means there shouldn't be any kind of qualifications or demands or interest on my part by which you bestow your love. And here, because I reject your love, you're going to punish me. That means the love is what? Conditional. Please understand that. But here's what he's also saying that you must get. This is critical. Whosoever believeth in my Son, my glorious Son, my darling Son, my powerful Son, my saving Son, the apple of my eye, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the all in all, my Son. Whosoever believes in him will never perish. You got that? Will never perish. This is how confident God the Father is. Confident in his Son. He placed it all in his Son. He gave it to his Son to work it out. He sent back. Now what? Listen, go to him. Go to him. If you get Christ, you get me. That's what the Father says. You and I learned it. The Father gave all authority to the Son, all power to the Son, all dominion to the Son, that all who honor the Son honor the Father. What I'm getting at is this. The Father knew full well that when he invested in his Son the responsibility to redeem a people for himself, that he was going to get the job done. Are you hearing me? This is very critical to our cause. So we preach, as it were, declaring the gospel to the whole world, but we have no intentions of even remotely believing that every person we preach to is going to believe the gospel. Am I right? The other thing is necessary for you to comprehend. As it says in Romans chapter 10, verses 11 through 13, I want you to see this. Romans 10, 11 through 13. For what the proponents of a potential atonement say is that Christ died for everybody. And I have been saying for years here at Grace, you know that, and there may be one or two other men on the radio in our area who have taught this truth and proclaimed it boldly. There are some who believe it, but don't proclaim it boldly. A lot like that. And there are those who do believe it and proclaim it boldly because they understand the implications of the alternative. The idea that you and I would contemplate that every human being from the beginning of time to the end of time were atoned for in terms of the death of Christ at Calvary can be nowhere in the Bible affirmed. And the idea that when the scripture says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature and to every nation, the idea that we were going to cover every single human being per capita on planet Earth is not only unscientific, it's unbiblical. Do you know that people are perishing every day by the hundreds of thousands who never hear the gospel? Do you know that from the beginning of time, whole groups of people never had the gospel proclaimed to them who perished? If in fact folks are going to be saved by virtue of the gospel coming to them, then God's got a problem because men and women all over the world don't hear the gospel before they die. Are you following what I'm saying? Then we have a real issue with the interpretation that every single individual per capita must hear the gospel before they are saved. That would be a mission impossible for us, for you, for the missionaries who go out. For people are perishing too quickly for us to reach them with the gospel. The text must mean something else. In the Hebrew language, in the Hebrew culture, in that first century culture, terms that were used with regards to absolutes, like the little word all, doesn't mean all in the general and without qualified sense. Are y'all following what I'm saying? Like, if I were to say, God has been gracious to all of us. I'm talking to you. I'm not talking to Hayward. I'm not even talking to South Hayward. I'm talking to you. You know what that's called? Context. Context. When you read your Bible, most of the time your Bible is the voice of the Spirit through the apostles or the prophets speaking to God's covenant people. When you read your New Testament, all the epistles are the apostles speaking to the church. When it says he died for us, Christ died for our sins, God was long-suffering towards us, they are speaking to the covenant people of God. They are not speaking to men and women in general. Until you are brought into the covenant, you ain't part of the us. For my brothers and sisters who don't like for me to use slang language, until you are part of the covenant, you are not part of us. It's very important for you to get this. So read your Bible carefully. Because as I've taught you before, you don't want to give privileges that are exclusive to people who have a special relationship to God to folks who ain't got no, no relationship to God. Are you hearing me? You and I have already understood there are three covenant paradigms. A king servant. He redeemed us. He owns us. We're his slaves. A father son. He begot us. We've been born again. The DNA of God is in us. My father can talk to me and I can listen to him because I'm his son. A husband wife. He laid down his life for me. I am his bride. And as his bride, I must do what he says. He's my husband. He laid down his life. He rose from the dead. He sanctified me by spirit. He brought me into nuptials where he loves me and I get to love back on him. I must be subject to him. But this is not true for the whole human race. I already done told you many times, ladies, don't ever get a man who loves you and everybody else. And this is the generation in which we are hearing men so-called proclaim the gospel to the world. You guys understand what I'm saying? It's limited in its particular scope because God has never meant for every individual to be saved. Now, granted, that carries with it certain concerns of which we won't deal with today. I understand, folks, you know, you got these people. Now, be careful. Don't you become one of them. You got these people that once they're saved, now they're arguing with God all the time about how he saves, when he saves, why he saves, where he saves, and how come he ain't saving everybody else. Let me share something with you, saved person. Are you ready? Be thankful that God saved you. Stay with me again. Stay with me again, because I want to make sure this comes home. You were a miracle of grace. God was operating counterintuitively when he saved you, because there was nothing about you worthy of saving. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is one of them, what we call conundrums, phenomena outside of our mind capacity to explain why God saved me could have never been because of me. So I leave his ability to save others in the way he saved me to him. In Romans chapter 10, verses 11 through 13, the apostle, as he's explaining the necessity of the preaching of the gospel in order for people to hear, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Here's what he says. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? People get stuck on the whosoever. The problem with the whosoever can be solved by verse 12 because it was introduced in verse 11. Let's do what we call contextual exegesis. Can we do that? For the scripture says whosoever. Pastor, who is this whosoever? Verse 12 says who the whosoever is. The Jew and the Greek. Got it? The whosoever is the Jew and the Greek. You know what he did with the term whosoever? He established categories. And the category is Jew and Gentile. In the mind of our covenant God, there were only two kinds of people in the world, Jew and Gentile. And when he says whosoever, what he has done was include, but not exclusively, his own Jewish people with the rest of the world as the category to whom he is now calling. Y'all got that? You're going to see that picked up again in a moment. My point is, whosoever does not refer to every individual in the world. It refers to the two classes that makes up the whole world, Jews and Gentiles. The net effect of anyone, whether Jew or Gentile, calling upon the name of the Lord, being saved, is what our Lord is talking about. Very important to see that. And as I stated in Matthew 24:14, preach the gospel to all nations. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. You guys have heard this before. It's important for you to see that. In Galatians 3:28, the scriptures are very clear that as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There it is again. Now he expands. There is neither bond nor free. That is slave or free person. Neither male nor female. For we are all what? One in Jesus Christ. There's your category again. Jew, Greek, bond free, male, female. You know what that text is not saying? Absolutely every individual in the world. He's dealing with classes of people. Classes of people. Whereas prior to the cross work of Jesus Christ, the gospel in covenant form was exclusively to who? The Jews. And if a Gentile got in, they had to be a what? Proselyte. But once Christ died on Calvary's tree, the gospel was opened up to Gentiles. But don't mix the term Gentiles and Jews as referring to every individual. For you have learned in Romans 9 that even among the Jews, not all of them were true Jews. So if you start back with the Jews, we can't say that they were all absolutely redeemed. Paul said in Romans chapter 9, he says, not every Jew is a true Jew. The children of promise are counted as the seed. The flesh, that's a whole nother thing. And this is true also among the Gentiles as well. So be very careful when you want to appeal to people to believe the gospel using the magnanimous phraseology. God died for every single person. You won't have any Bible to substantiate you on that. Go with me now in your Bible to Acts chapter 2, verse 39. I'm going to show you how the all phrase is confined. I'm going to use one more verse to reason with you. Then I want to explain briefly what atonement is and then build upon our argument concerning the fact that the atonement of Jesus Christ was not potential. It was actual. It was particular and it was effective. In fact, we could not be saved if Christ had not accomplished eternal redemption. Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, given the keys to the kingdom, is speaking to the whole Jewish band. And here's what he says over in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 39. Now watch this. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You know what we call that? A conditionality for salvation. Right? Now it goes on to say, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Verse 39. For the promise is unto you. Contacts. To whom is Peter speaking? The Jews. And to your children. That is the next generation. And to all that are far off. Who is that? The Gentiles. Got that? Now watch how the Spirit of God qualifies it. Here it is. Here it is, ladies and gentlemen. As many as the Lord our God shall call. Got it? You got that? Peter said God is calling the people to himself. We call it the gospel call. The gospel call is the chief evangelical task of the church. Now, men call with their words as we call men and women to believe the gospel. But unless God calls through our call, no one is called. Did y'all get that? Unless God calls sinners through our call, no one is called. For there is a general call where men hear. And then there is a specific call. As we read in John chapter 5, verse 25, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And they that hear shall live. That's the call we're talking about. Did you get that? Watch this now. Many of you have been under the gospel year after year after year after year after year. Didn't hear a thing. And then one day, the Spirit of God in His omnipotent grace opened your ears, opened your eyes, and like Lydia, opened your heart. And cause you to hear the weight of divine prerogative drawing your soul to himself. And you said, this day God spoke to me. It's an eternity of a difference. It's an eternity of a difference. God must draw you. He must call you. And when he calls you, he's going to show you what your Savior, substitute, surety, mediator, king, lover, God has done to redeem you to himself. Am I making some sense? This is so very critical in the proclamation of the gospel, because in our preaching today, in the preaching of the general proclamation of the gospel by men today, I promise you the ring of sovereignty is not there. And this is to the shame of preaching today. Now, what is atonement? Let me briefly explain that before I go to my next few points. What does it mean to atone for sins? Remember what Paul said in our opening text, Romans chapter 5, verse 11. Listen to these words. He says in Romans 5, 11, these words. And not only so, but we also joy in God. By whom? Joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received what? Let me start back at verse 10 so you can get it. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. How were we reconciled to God? By the death of his Son. Much more than being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God. Where did our joy come? Through the cross work of Christ. by our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received what? The atonement. The atonement is a declaration that God has accomplished a work by which you and I were formerly enemies of God. Formerly adversaries of God. Formerly hostile to God. And guess what else? God was hostile to you. You were hostile to God and God was hostile to you. Don't you remember Adam? No, I'm calling you Adam. Don't you remember Eve? I'm calling you Eve. The day you decided to do life on your own without the instruction of your father and you ate of the tree, you did your own thing. Don't you remember that, Eve? Don't you remember that, Adam? And in fact, Adam and Eve, every time we do it, it happens psychologically. You know what you start doing? Running from God. Hiding from God. Covering yourself with fig leaves. Hiding behind the tree. Come on, can I get a witness? You're not going to disobey God to his face. I'm sorry, you're not. Adam and Eve ran and hid. And did Adam and Eve come to God or did God come to them? God came to them. God came to them. Why? Because they knew in their mind and in their soul they had violated God's word, and transgression of the law is sin. Transgression of the law is what? Sin is transgression of the law, and it has its psychological, it has its physiological, it has its spiritual, and it has its eternal consequences. We run from God. The vast majority of the world is running from God, hiding behind the trees. All your disciplines in the world, all your secular, materialistic disciplines of the world, they're all hiding behind the trees. They're all finding ways to say, it ain't so. But all they're doing is putting on fig leaves. And we've told you before, over time, your fig leaves is going to dry up, wither and shrivel, and your butt going to start showing. Unless God in his mercy clothe you in the righteousness of Christ and cover your naked tail so that he can have a relationship with you, your good works are going to send you to hell. Am I making some sense? I want you to get this now. This is a psychological collaboration of the whole world in all of its disciplines to deny God his glory. This is Romans chapter 1. And follow me now. Not only is the secular, pagan, immoral world in Romans 1, the religious world is there too. For you who know what's right but don't do it, you are just like them. That's what the scripture says. Stay with me now. This is very important for you to grasp. What I am getting at then is that Paul has explained that we have already received the atonement. And because we have received the atonement, there are net benefits that fall out. And we say those net benefits fall out because the atoning work of Jesus Christ is naturally and necessarily effective. Now, here's the term. In Romans chapter 5, verse 11, some of your translations will translate the word atonement, reconcile. You guys got that? Now, what reconciliation is the effects of the atonement. Now, sometimes when we are defining terms, we define terms in terms of the what is called denotative meaning of the word, what the word actually means in itself, atonement. Like the word atonement means to cover. Literally, it means to cover. In the Old Testament, kafor means to cover, like the pitch that covered the ark of Noah in Noah's day, in order that when the rain came down on the ark, it didn't penetrate through the ark. So that everything in the ark was saved through the ark. That ark pointed to who? Christ. He was our kafar in the Old Testament. He is our ark. The wrath came down on the ark, but we were saved. And after the rains had abated and the skies had cleared up, God told Noah to come out. He opened that latch and everything was cleared up. The land was dried and he was ready to come out. And it pointed to the atonement and its efficacious work in our behalf. Are y'all following me? It's very important for you to understand. The Old Testament kafar means to cover. And it meant to cover with the intention of one day removing. To cover. So the Old Testament operated out of the blood of bulls and goats and calves, right? But none of that blood of the bulls and goats and calves could ever take away sin. It only delayed the process until God's lamb came. When God's lamb came and shed his blood, it actually purges the sins of everyone who believes on him. Am I making some sense? This is why I've said it so many times before. The difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is the blood. The difference between the old and the new is the blood. The reason why the old could never tell you, forgiven, forgiven, justified, justified, I will never remember your sins anymore, is because the blood was inefficacious. It was the blood of animals. It was only typical. But until the God-man shed his blood, there was no way for those Old Testament people under that old system to hear forgiveness, because forgiveness necessarily flows from atonement. Atonement produces forgiveness. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? And even when you and I talk about forgiveness, please understand. Listen, only God can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. And he forgives it on the basis of justice. So atonement is accomplishing two things. The alienation of men and women against God. Isaiah 59 verse 1 and 2. The arm of the Lord is not sharp that he can't save. Its ear is not heavy that he can't hear. But you, your sins have separated between you and your God. Y'all got that? How is God going to bridge the gap of the separation of our sins? Through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. So long as the atoning work of Jesus Christ is not accomplished, you and I are living in hostile alienation against God. Pull up Colossians chapter 1:21. Colossians 1:21 tells us that we are alienated from God through wicked works. Alienated from God. Y'all got that? That means that we are enemies of God, separated from God. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your what? Stay right there. God is good, isn't he? You and I were born and raised with our fist in God's face, calling him an enemy. You know why? Because he was being God. But we wanted to be God. See, we wanted to run our own world, so we were finding every excuse not to obey our God. And we were, according to Romans 5, God's enemies. You know, when you sin against God, you're his enemy. Now look at God. I was born and raised, lived almost 19 years. I was king of my world. I had some plans, saints. I had some plans. And God interrupted my plans. I was mad. I was hot because God was being God. You know what he does? He cogs your wheels. He frustrates your purposes. He starts acting in providential ways where he's starting to come into your life. And you don't like it because omnipotence is shifting your agenda. And you're fighting against it. Only you getting more headaches because you're running into an invisible wall. That invisible wall that you're running into is the purpose of God according to election. You know what he's doing? He's humbling your sinful self to bring you to the reality that you are fighting against God. And by the time he opens your eyes, he tells you, I paid for your rebellious tail long, long ago. For while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. You come to discover he had already solved your problem. You know what that means? You were his enemy, but he wasn't your enemy. Now, we get ready to talk about reconciliation, because atonement actually reconciled. Now, so long as I have not heard the word of reconciliation, I will act as if I'm not reconciled. So long as I have not heard the word of what we call emancipation, I will act as if I'm not emancipated. During the days when slavery was ended, it took a long time for our folks to actually realize that the Declaration of Emancipation was already established. What? I've been free for the last 5 years? How come Master didn't tell me that? That's your problem. That's your problem. Now watch this now. Because it was going all through the land. Where were you at? Sleep? And mark this. Mark this, child of God. Long ago, God emancipated us on his part. You know what that means? For those of us who are his children, God was never angry with us. We were angry with him, but he wasn't angry with us. He was happy when his son said, Daddy, it's done. And all he did in time was draw us to himself. Am I making some sense to you? So when we preach the gospel to people, here's what I want you to get this. We're learning this in the Friday study. Don't tell people to ask the Lord Jesus to make them their Lord. Don't tell them, will you pretty please accept Jesus into your heart? Christ is too big for your heart. Your heart's too small for a sovereign God. You got that? Will you pretty please be my Lord and Savior? Problem is, you're already too late. God hath made him Lord and Christ already. You know what we tell men and women? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We don't tell them to negotiate. We tell them to believe. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? Because what we are declaring to men and women is an effective atonement already accomplished. We're not telling them unless you do something, the atonement won't have any efficacy. The atonement will have efficacy for everyone for whom Christ died. You guys got that? The second thing that I want to bring to your attention then, after we have basically tried to affirm that there's no conflict in the scripture with the universal call of men to believe the gospel, nor is there any conflict in the scriptures of the title that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. So when 1 Timothy chapter 2 opens up and says that Christ, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, that's no conflict. There's only one mediator in the universe. There's only one person in all the universe that can save anybody. And that one person is whom? But just because he's the one mediator doesn't mean everyone's saved. And neither does it mean everyone is going to be saved. I'm going to give you one more verse to help you overcome the all syndrome. John chapter 12, verse 31. John 12, 31. This is what our master said. Now watch this. Start back at verse 30. Watch this. Now here's what our master said in John chapter. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sake. Verse 31. Here it is. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. Verse 32. Here it is. And if I be lifted up, stay right there. The lifting up of Christ is not what we do in worship when we say, Lord, we lift your name on high. That's not what that means. The lifting up of Christ is when our Heavenly Father made him the object of his wrath on Calvary's tree and laid on him the iniquity of us all. Stay right there. When he was lifted up between heaven and earth, he became the lamb that was slain. Are y'all following me? The lifting up was the crucifixion of Christ where atonement was accomplished. Look at the verse. You know what Jesus just said? Because I will become the object of God's wrath and thus atone for the sins of my people, I will draw all men unto myself. The coming to Christ is the net effect of the cross work. You can't separate the two. The coming to Christ is the net effect of the cross work. Christ died in order to draw his people to himself. If he did not die, he'd have no news to declare. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? Stay with the text again. I want you to get this. If I be crucified, I will have atoned for the sins of my people, and I will draw all unto me. The word men is bracketed because it's not in the original language. But ladies and gentlemen, do you believe that what Jesus meant by this verse is that he would draw every single individual in the world? Do you even believe that for a minute? Do you believe that on the cross 2,000 years ago, which means there were tens of thousands of years before the cross, tens of thousands of years before the cross, where millions and millions of people lived and died, where millions and millions of people never heard the gospel. Do you believe that when Jesus hung on the cross, he meant that he was going to draw absolutely every single individual to himself? Do you believe that? If you believe that, you have failed to understand aright the doctrine of election. Christ does not save by accident. The Father does not draw by shotgun blast hoping he gets some. He has arrows that he uses. He does it quietly.
He pierces the hearts of his enemies with his arrows, according to Psalm 45, subdues them under his feet and draws them into himself. And by the time they wake up, they're in love with him. He's our heavenly Cupid. He's our heavenly Cupid. Did you get that? When he says he will draw all to him, he meant the all that his Father gave him. In John 6:37, John 6:38, John 6:39, all that the Father hath given me shall come to me because I have accomplished the atonement. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? This here is a collaborative work between God the Father and God the Son. And what I am asserting to you is, do not tolerate the notion of an atonement that does not actually work. It denies God his glory. It defies Christ of his accomplished redemption. It adds more to the sinner than the Bible allows. It is essentially another gospel. And it's critical for you and I to get that. What then is atonement? Atonement is the act of God to deal with man's problem and God's problem. Here's how you can put it as we move to our second point. God is angry whenever his creatures sin. The wages of sin is what? Once you start playing down the doctrine of sin, you have turned against God. And thus, in his holiness, he must punish sin. Every sin will receive a just recompense of reward. Hebrews 2:1. You know what that means? If God's going to have a relationship with me, he's got to solve a problem that he has in himself. And you know what that is? He's too holy to dwell with me without first punishing my sin. He can't just sweep my sin under the rug. His love can't just say, well, you know, I'm going to just forgive Jesse. It would make the cross of Christ a mockery. And so what he does at Calvary is two things. This is in Leviticus chapter 16. We won't go here this week. He accomplishes at Calvary two things. He accomplishes what we call the propitiation of our sin by the sacrifice of Christ, who becomes the object of his wrath, where God pours his wrath on the Son of God. His wrath on Christ to propitiate God's holiness and satisfy God's justice. That's Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, 11, and 12. He will see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Are you hearing me, ladies and gentlemen? So the wrath of God is poured out on Jesus because God's too holy to dwell with me. And then, not only does he propitiate my sin, he must take it away. John chapter 1, verse 29. And John said, behold, the Lamb of God, which what? Taketh away the sin of the world. But do you believe by that statement that he's taken away everybody's sin? It's been 2,000 years. The folks that are born and living and getting old and dying are worse today than they were back then. Where the sin at? It's still here. The sin that he's talking about taking away is the sin of his people who live in the world. Are you hearing me? The sin that he's talking about taking away is the sin of his elect. And then he's talking about ultimately taking away sin when he comes in judgment again and destroys this world and creates a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells what? Righteousness. All that is promised by the atonement. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Couple more points to then persuade you on this. Point number two, the object of the atonement. The objects of the atonement are particular. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. What does it say? And they shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You couldn't get clearer than that, could you? Now, you know, when you call somebody your people, you know what you're doing? You're making an exclusion. That means some folks ain't your people. See, even in the hood, we call folks, these my peoples. You may not necessarily like them, but these my peoples. And you're making a categorical distinction between those who are particularly yours and other folks, right? Do you know who these people are for whom Jesus is called the Savior? His name literally means Savior. You know whose people, who these people are? They are his sheep. John chapter 10, verse 15. My Father loves me because I lay down my life for the sheep. Do y'all see that? I lay down my life. What do we mean? Atonement. Who is he atoning for? The sheep. Who is he dying for? His people. And let me give you some basic categories for whom Christ died, just for time's sake. When we say that Christ died, he died for sinners. Got that? He died for sinners. He died for the ungodly. Got that? He died for the wicked. Got that? He died for the elect. You got that? He died for his church. He died for his people. He died for his bride. I'm giving you a fairly good list right there. Say, Pastor, what do you mean the wicked, the ungodly, the sinner? I'm talking about men and women who know that they are wicked, ungodly, sinners. You got that? Because God has taught them so. That's what's in your commentary. Listen to me now. What comfort can a Savior bring to those who have never felt their woe? A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. Penetrated his heart, penetrated her heart, and persuaded her, him, them, that you are the only sinner in the world. Luke chapter 10. Don't go there. There were two men praying. One in the back of the church, and the other fellow was way up the front by the Holy of Holies. Hands raised high, head to God. He boasted in who he was. Remember what he says? Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that wretch way back there, too scared to come talk to you. I'm glad I wasn't born like that. The wretch in the back smote his chest and said, Lord, Lord, have mercy on me. That's the mercy seat. Be a propitiation for me. Bring a lamb and pour your wrath on that lamb for me. Have mercy on me. Watch this, and this is the grammatical language. The sinner. No other sinner in the world but me. Are you hearing what I'm saying? See, salvation is a revelation. It's when God reveals his glory to you. As Paul said, God who separated me from my mother's womb and revealed Christ in me that I might preach him to the world. See, listen, if you haven't had a revelation of this glory of God, you can't admit your sin. Because, see, you don't have a covering until God comes to you and snatches off your fig leaves and give you a covering. You can't admit your sin. You're still running from God. And religion does that. Works religion does that. So you pay your tithes, and you pray, and you give, and you work, and you toil, and all you're producing is fig leaves. They're getting bigger and bigger and bigger, starting to block your view. You can't even see yourself, all your works. Then they get heavy too. Getting back pains and cramps and everything. Boy, this work is hard, man. Do you know it's hard getting saved in this church? Yes, hard. And in fact, it's impossible. When you don't understand that God must do all the saving. Are y'all hearing me? And what I'm getting at, ladies and gentlemen, is that the work of atonement necessarily accomplishes God's will in the area of the salvation of his people. I want you to consider with me now one more thing. Point number four. I'm going to jump three, go to point number four. I'll make this plain, the point number three plain next time. Point number four. What did Christ do to atone for our sins? I have elucidated several of them, but I'm just going to read through them briefly. He died as a lamb. You guys got that? He died as a lamb. Spotless, sinless lamb. That means he was impeccably righteous. He was without sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled. Only human being in the world without sin. This is what qualified him to be my Savior and my substitute. You got that? What did Christ do? He died as my Father's lamb, under my Father's justice, against my transgression and my sin against him. He satisfied God's justice. He made payment for my sin. He became for me my debtor in order to rectify God's justice against me. Point number B. Number B. He removed the legal guilt of my criminal life. Y'all see that? That's good. You don't even know it. See? And it goes back to the point of this. God, upon the execution of atonement on the part of Christ, cannot view me as guilty. Are you hearing me? Because Christ was my actual substitute. Not a potential substitute. A real substitute. A substantive substitute. A surety and representative. A go-between. You know what that means? The space and spot where wrath was supposed to come down on me, he snatched me out of the way and he came and stepped in under that and took the hit for me. I'm way over here observing the person standing in my place, bearing God's wrath in my behalf, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. You got that? Y'all got that, children of God? Go with me in your Bible to John chapter 18. I want to make this plain before I close. John 18. So very important for us to understand. The death of Christ on Calvary's tree wasn't potential. It was factual. It was necessary. God exalting, God glorifying, and soul saving. We laud God for the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. He died as a lamb. He removed the legal guilt of my criminal life so that when he called me by his grace, I could stop running. You know, you and I are all fugitives of justice. Running from the glory of God. Running from the goodness of God. Running from the mercy of God. Running from the kindness of God because we're guilty in our conscience until the gospel comes with peace. You know that? Hooking and crooking. Hiding like Adam and Eve. That's what sinners do when they're not saved. When they have not been reconciled to God. They run, hide, fight, and argue. The religious ones argue with us. Their arguments are to no avail. Do you hear me? To no avail. Why would I want a God that intentionally fails to save me just because I say no to him? Why would I want a God who sits on the circuit of the heavens, encompassing the universe, upholding everything by the word of his power, through whom we live, move, and have our being, in whose nostrils his breath resides, who governs everything meticulously down to the subatomic particles that you can't see, who says go and come at his own will, whose pleasures and purposes are never frustrated, and he gets glory to his name in whatever he does. But in trying to save me, I simply say, no, no. And God fails. I go to hell and Jesus died in vain. How ludicrous. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? How ludicrous. But I want you to get this. That's what we call man-centered, humanistic, deifying man ideology, which we must abolish every time we hear it. Man will never steal God's glory. Even at the point of him having to bow the knee to Christ, he will bow or he will perish. He won't ever be able to frustrate God's purpose. Ever. That's why I love God. Now ask this. By the time he comes to me, he doesn't ask me, do I want to be saved? He didn't already save me. Are you with me? Now watch this. Because he knows I'm going to say no. Because there's none righteous. No, not one. There's none that seek after God. There's none that do it good. There's none that understand. We have all gone out of the way. We have all turned away. We've all went astray. If God doesn't just snatch you out of hell, hell you will remain. God doesn't come appealing to you. Will you please let me save you? He said in the book of Isaiah, I knew you were a transgressor from the womb. That's bad, isn't it? I knew you was a transgressor. You know what God has to do when you're a transgressor from the womb? He has to do something for you that you don't even want to do for yourself. And this is what we call grace. God doing something for you that you won't do for yourself. Now, does the atoning work of Jesus Christ actually accomplish eternal redemption for his people? Listen to the account. In John chapter 18, verses 4 through 9. You know the text. Our Lord had just got through praying. And Judas had betrayed him. And here's what we find. These folks coming after Jesus. These are the rulers. Verse 3. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. You know what we call this, ladies and gentlemen? The law. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? Do you see that? Now, don't ever, even one time in your life, ever think that Jesus was a wimp. He is the one man that went towards the law versus ran from it. Hallelujah. Watch him. He said, who you seeking? You seeking me? Are you seeking me? Who you looking for justice? Who you looking for righteousness? Who you looking for judgment? Are you looking for me? Now watch this. Watch this. Say my name. Say my name. Say my name. Say my name. Your name is Jesus. And they all fell backwards. Get up. Get up. Say my name again. Say my name again. And they all said his name. Jesus. Now stay with me for a minute. If you want me, you got to let these go. If you want me, you got to let these go. You can't have me and have them too. You know what that means? He was a real, actual substitute, surety, go-between for his people. You know what that means? Justice cannot twice demand, not first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. That would be double jeopardy. It would be unjust. It would make God a monster. It would turn justice upside down. Either Christ's death put away my sins, or it didn't. And I'm here to tell you. I'm here to tell you. Every sinner for whom Christ died, when the gospel comes in power, all it says, are you ready? All it says is, let my people go. Let them go. Let them go. They have been emancipated by the death of their Savior long, long, long ago. Let them go. Amen. Amen. Amen.